Question 102, what do we pray for in the second request? In the second request, which is your kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, and ourselves and others brought into and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may come quickly. Amen. Well, as we said before, one of the great benefits of the Lord's Prayer is that it drives our attention to the big issues that must dominate our prayer lives. And this is important for us because sometimes we don't focus on the big issues. We get perhaps distracted by the smaller issues, which are important as well, but they can't take over the big things. And we've seen this so far. The first petition is for God's glory. And God himself is driven by a zeal for his glory. And that same zeal should be reflected in our prayers as well. And the same is true for the second petition, which is thy kingdom come. And this introduces us to a big concept. And even the word kingdom should help us to think big, right? You just think about, for example, the classification of living things. The word kingdom designates the highest order of this classification system of living things. It's a big concept, that of kingdom. It's not small or localized. And so this morning, Lord willing, we're going to, first of all, try to answer the question, what is God's kingdom? So that we can actually be praying properly that that kingdom would come. And then secondly, we'll look into the two components of praying for God's kingdom to come that are set forth in the catechism. So first of all, what is God's kingdom? And let's start with a definition. So a definition of God's kingdom, not the only, but a suitable definition. We can say that God's kingdom is the realm over which his anointed one, Christ, rules in the capacity of mediator. So the realm in which God's anointed one rules in the capacity of mediator. And so from this definition, we understand that when we talk about God's kingdom and when we pray for his kingdom to come, we're not talking about his general rule over all things. Right? It is true that God rules over all things. But that's not what Scripture talks about when it talks about his kingdom. His kingdom is not his rule over all things. It's the realm over which his anointed one rules in the capacity of mediator. And so what we have in mind here is a kingdom of citizens who are self-consciously loyal to the king. In other words, you could have a human kingdom with a million citizens, only half of whom are actually self-consciously loyal to the king or to the government. The other are under the authority of the government, but not loyal to it. And that's not what we're talking about when it comes to God's kingdom. We're talking about those who are self-consciously loyal to God's kingdom, whose hearts and minds have been won over to the cause of the king. So there are those who are not loyal to Christ the king. And what we're saying here is that they make up a different kingdom, that of darkness, as described in Colossians 1:13. Of course, even that kingdom is under the authority of God, ultimately, but that's not what we're talking about when it comes to the kingdom of God. Just as sin and grace are ethical and spiritual, so are the kingdoms of both the devil and of Christ. In other words, so we're talking about a spiritual kingdom. Where sin reigns in someone's heart, so does its prince. And so God speaks of Satan as the prince of darkness. But on the other hand, where grace reigns, so does its king, the Lord Jesus Christ. We heard about that last week in Romans chapter 5 and verse 21. So what we're talking about here is a spiritual kingdom. And this is important for us in terms of a definition. It's something that the disciples had a hard time grasping. The disciples wanted an earthly kingdom. They had a hard time understanding the spirituality of God's kingdom. They wanted a political kingdom in which the Son of David would come and defeat Caesar. That's what they wanted, isn't it? When will you come and overturn the Roman government was the question on their minds. And Jesus had to constantly explain to them, you're misunderstanding the nature of the kingdom. And so we're not talking about a political kingdom or a physical kingdom. We're talking about a spiritual kingdom, a realm over which his anointed one rules in the capacity of mediator. Now, a second part of answering this question, what is God's kingdom and how does it come, has to do with what we will call here a dual coming. So first of all, we looked at a definition of the kingdom. Secondly, the kingdom has a dual coming, a dual aspect of its coming. We could put it this way, in the words of Calvin, God sets up his kingdom by humbling the whole world, though in different ways. First, by taming the wantonness of some, and second, by breaking the ungovernable pride of others. So God's kingdom comes, first of all, as it softens hearts to his rule, and as people self-consciously come to a position of loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, ultimately, God is extending his kingdom as he breaks the powers of darkness, as he breaks the ungovernable pride of others, as Calvin says. And so this helps us to understand how we're going to pray. If Christ's coming comes in two ways, one, by the softening of hearts, and secondly, by the breaking of those who are ungovernable, then that's how we should pray. So, for example, in our Psalter hymnal, we have a prayer that has this sentence, may thy kingdom increase day by day. So, by the gospel going forth, softening hearts, may the kingdom of Satan be destroyed until the kingdom of God be perfected. So what we're going to be praying for here is two things. That Satan's kingdom would be destroyed, being ungovernable, being unwilling to submit, and that God's kingdom would go forth, that people would come into his kingdom, and ultimately that his kingdom of glory would come in. And so because this is true, because it's a spiritual kingdom, the chief instrument through which God works is prayer. In other words, we're using the appropriate means to see God's kingdom come, not political involvement, not physical warfare, but prayer is the suitable means for seeing God's spiritual kingdom come to earth. So a definition we've considered, a dual concept. Let's consider thirdly, under the question of what is God's kingdom, that this is a dominant concept. A dominant concept. This is not some peripheral issue. That's why it's up at the front of the Lord's Prayer. It is a big, big deal. And we see the kingdom idea of Scripture, in a sense, illustrated in terms of how it comes as Scripture moves from a garden to a city. You know, in the beginning, we've got Adam and Eve in a garden. And at the end of the Bible, which we've read, of which we've read somewhat in Revelation 22, we have this great city, a walled city, a kingdom. And so there's this idea of a kingdom being built, even in the illustration of the movement from the city, from the garden rather, to the city. And this illustration helps us to understand a number of things. It first of all helps us to understand the fall of man and the deadly conflict between good and evil in this world. In other words, there are two kingdoms at war right now. So this concept of kingdom helps us understand the fall and what has resulted from the fall, namely two kingdoms at war with each other, irrevocably, irreconcilably at war with each other. It also helps us understand the person and ministry of Jesus Christ as King, and how Christ eventually reconciles all things to himself. First of all, through the capacity of mediator, and then ultimately through the capacity of King, of being Lord of all, Lord over all. And then it also helps us to prioritize our values according to the rules of citizenship in God's kingdom. When we think enough about kingdom and when we pray about God's kingdom, we come to understand that we're citizens of God's kingdom. And that realization helps us to pray that we would live as kingdom citizens. It's interesting. Sometimes you see things on the news, or you hear maybe a political commentator talking about someone as being un-American. You know, that action was just un-American. And you could imagine what such an action might be. Well, this is kind of what we're thinking about here. We're thinking that as the more we think about God's kingdom, we come to realize that certain actions are just ungodly. They do not fit in the actions of a kingdom citizen. And so this concept of kingdom is very, very helpful. It's a big picture idea in Scripture. It helps us to look at our world with a wider angle than we sometimes do. Sometimes we tend to have sort of blinders on, where we look so narrowly at our own lives, maybe a few people around us, maybe our church life. But the idea of kingdom sort of blows those blinders off and helps us to look with a wider angle at what God is doing in the world and beyond our own personal salvation. And so this is what we have in mind when we think of God's kingdom. It's the realm over which His anointed one rules in the capacity of mediator. Now, let's consider secondly, as we begin to think of what does this do for our prayer lives? It means, first of all, that we pray against the kingdom of Satan. And friends, this is where application begins to show through in this lesson. I suspect that most of us rarely pray against the devil. We might think, well, that's sort of fanatical. You know, maybe Martin Luther would pray against the devil, but that's because he was a little imbalanced. He was a little wild sometimes. But it's just not nice to pray against Satan, or it's uncomfortable, it's awkward. Well, this is what God is teaching us here, that we pray against the devil. That in our private prayers and our family prayers, we're actually praying against Satan. That we're actually entering into warfare in a real and hearty way. So let's consider what this means here. First of all, I want to just briefly introduce the prince and his kingdom, the prince of darkness, and so that we understand who it is that we're praying against. The Bible teaches that Satan is a fallen angel. He was created by God. It's important for us to understand. Satan is not equal with God. They haven't both existed from eternity past. Satan is subservient to God, being created by him. But Satan was discontent to give God glory, even though he was created with much glory himself, was discontent to give God glory. And so rebelling against God, Satan became totally corrupted. Not like the way that men fell. When man fell, God communicated immediately a hope for their restoration. Not so with the fallen angels. So Satan is totally corrupted. And when he fell from God's favor, he took with him a portion of the heavenly host of angels. And so Satan and this heavenly host, which fell, I should say, lie under the irrevocable curse of God. And so Scripture portrays, for example, in Revelation chapter 12, portrays these enemies of God as filled with a sort of rage that's incurable. They know that their end is destruction and doom and horrors. And they know that there's no rescue from that for them. And so they with a vengeance, with great wrath, attempt to wreak havoc in the lives of others. They attempt to deceive human beings away from God. And The only methods that the devil has in this regard are deceptive methods, lies, tricks, empty promises. He has nothing substantial to offer. No real kingdom, no real hope, nothing solid, just lies and tricks and empty promises. He has no land. He owns no land. He possesses no nation. He has no ultimate control over anything. He's not all-powerful. He's in no way equal to God. He is an inferior rebel who can only oppose God and entice others to do the same. So we need to understand this. We need to understand that Satan is a deadly force, is real, and is active, is prowling about as a lion seeking whom he may devour, says Peter. But as we'll later read in our second service from the book of Job, his power is limited. And so we don't lose hope. We don't despair when we think about Satan. We have a balanced picture. But we understand that this is our enemy. He is our enemy. His hosts are our enemy. And we pray against them. And so I want to consider that in the second subpoint here, where we think about the participants in this prayer, namely ourselves and those whom we are praying against. Believers are to pray against Satan. And it's interesting, Paul in Romans 16:20 says this. He's speaking to Roman Christians in Romans 16:20 and says, "The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." You know, we remember that mother promise in Genesis 3:15, where God says that my anointed one will come and crush with his feet the head of the serpent. And in that conflict, the feet of the mediator will be bruised, but the head of the serpent will be crushed. But now here we have this symbolism applied to believers. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. And of course, that's because we're united to Christ. So what Christ does, we're involved in. And this means then that if Christ is coming to defeat the works of the devil, then that's part of our task, to pray against the devil, that God would crush Satan under our feet through our prayers. And this is not something that Paul just spoke to the Roman Christians of his day. It's not just something that Paul was sort of prophesying about regarding the saints who would one day judge the wicked. No, it's a charge for all believers to fight and pray against Satan in their place and day. And so we're to pray against Satan. And so the devil and Satan, the deceiver, should enter into our prayers. That kind of vocabulary, this kind of these kind of utterances. We're to pray against Satan, but more than that, we're to pray against all of God's enemies. Because Satan has an army of those who are loyal to him. There are those who are disloyal to Christ. There's no neutrality. There's not some neutral place that people can be. They're either with Christ, loyal to Christ, or with Satan, loyal to Satan. And of course, sometimes that loyalty or disloyalty reveals itself in different ways. We don't always see the loyalty to Satan coming out in the lives of unbelievers. But at the root, it is there. And so we're to pray against all of God's enemies. And this means, first of all, that we are to pray that God would destroy his enemies directly. That God himself, through supernatural means, would destroy his enemies. That prayer that I mentioned from the back of our Psalter hymnal has this phrase. It's a prayer to God, but destroy all false teachers, ravenous wolves, and hirelings. That is, those who pretend to be shepherds, but are really just doing it for a price. Destroy all ravenous all false teachers, ravenous wolves and hirelings who seek their own honor and profit rather than the honor of thy holy name or the salvation and welfare of souls. We're to pray against false teachers. Now certainly we can and should pray for their conversion, that God would change their hearts. But in lieu of that, if they remain impenitent and unteachable, we pray that God would destroy them, that God would remove them, that God would take them from a position of influence and authority. We're going to hear in our second service a reading from Psalm 10, the 15th verse of which says this. It's a prayer to God. Break the arm of the wicked and evil man. You know, the arm in Scripture is a picture of strength. Right? It's the arm. God says, I delivered my people out of Egypt with an outstretched arm, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. We pray to him that he would destroy the arm, break the arm of the wicked and of the evil man, that his power would be mitigated. And so we pray that God would destroy his enemies directly, but we also pray that God would destroy his enemies through lawful means. Now that is not saying that we take the law into our own hands, that we say, God, destroy your enemies, and now we're going to go out and destroy God's enemies. God says that vengeance is his, he will repay, and that he has extended his arm, so to speak, through the actions of civil magistrates. And so we're praying that the government, the civil government, would exercise God's judgment against the wicked. All right, we don't take that to ourselves. We pray that God would do this. Listen again to that prayer that we use from time to time. Grant that civil magistrates may fulfill their tasks in such a manner that the King of Kings may reign over them and us, that the kingdom of Satan, which is a kingdom of shame and iniquity, may through them as thy servants be more and more opposed and destroyed. Now, I'm certainly not suggesting here that there's no place for political involvement or activism on the part of Christians, but it is noteworthy that what we're taught here to do is to pray for civil government, that they would function as God's righteous arm of judgment. Sometimes the church, I should say, spends more time trying to be involved in politics, perhaps far less time praying that those in office would actually function to put down the kingdom of Satan. So the participants in this prayer, God's people praying against the kingdom of darkness, Satan, his angels, and all of those who are loyal to the prince of the air. Now, the third thing that we notice here in this section on praying against God's enemies, against Satan's kingdom, is the power behind this prayer. You know, sometimes churches or individuals that gravitate away from prayer and toward political activism do so because they forget about the power of prayer. They think it's all about the power of activism, you know, it all depends on me and my, you know, my letter writing and my doing whatever else. Is it possible that we forget about the power of prayer? That we forget about the fact that prayer is actually warfare? And there's great power behind this. And we see this by understanding why Jesus came to earth. One of the reasons, which we've studied over the last several years, in 1 John 3:8, Jesus says, said of Jesus, rather, is that Christ came to destroy the devil's power. So Christ is in the business of destroying the devil and his power. It's what he does. It's part of why he's come. He's overturning the curse in that sense. And interestingly, his exorcisms, that is, when Jesus came to earth and began casting out demons, they were a sign that the kingdom of God had come to earth. That Christ had actually visibly begun the work of demolishing the kingdom of Satan. And so verse 28 of Matthew 12 says this. Jesus says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." The kingdom of God is here, says Jesus, because you begin to see Satan's demons being cast out. Isn't it remarkable that in the Old Testament, there are some incidences, certainly, of this visible spiritual warfare. But when Christ comes, when the Gospels begin recording the events of Christ's life, you see a proliferation of casting out of spirits because the kingdom of God has come. Christ has come to defeat the devil. So Christ comes in great power. And if we have any doubt about how this battle is going to end, we have the book of Revelation, which is a way of looking into the future, as it were, to see what God's warfare accomplishes. We have a window into eternity. And as we look through that window, we see Satan emasculated. And this is an encouragement for our prayers, that there is much power in our prayers because there is power in the one through whom we pray, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should give ourselves then to praying against Satan's kingdom. But then thirdly and finally, we pray for God's kingdom. We pray against Satan's kingdom. We pray for God's kingdom. And in saying so, we need to, first of all, make a distinction. All right. So a kingdom distinction. And this is a distinction when we think about God's kingdom between what is sometimes called the already and the not yet. So when we think about God's kingdom coming, Christ could say the kingdom has come. It is here. It's among you. There's evidence of it coming. But he can also say that he, the king of the kingdom, is still coming. All right. So there's a sense in which God's kingdom has come. There's a sense in which it has not come. And this is important as we approach our duty to pray for the kingdom to come so that we would do it appropriately. One writer puts it this way. The one idea of the kingdom of God is realized in two sweeping moments. One, it is present in repentance, faith, and rebirth. So the kingdom comes already now through regeneration. And second, it is yet to come as a full end of time reality. And so what we're saying here is that certain elements of Christ's rule will only come after this present age. Right? There's an already and a not yet. And why this is important is because if we mix that up, we're going to be praying for things and expecting things that will only come in the age to come. And if we do that, if we're praying for these things and they're not happening, not yet, we'll be very disappointed. There's a certain strain in Reformed theology and even outside of Reformed theology that expects a certain golden age to come in this age before Christ comes. And that's what we should be praying for. But the critique of that from the broader Reformed community is that this is an attempt to accomplish goals that will only be realized in the age to come. And so we need to recognize there's this distinction when we think about God's coming. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism explains the distinction very well using two important phrases. And these will be our next two subpoints. First of all, there's a kingdom of grace and there's a kingdom of glory. All right, big difference. We can't confuse the two. We are not now in the kingdom of glory. We are in the kingdom of grace. So let's think about those two. God's, first of all, God's kingdom of grace. When we think about God's kingdom of grace, that is how God, through the gospel work of the Spirit and of Christ, has been drawing people into his kingdom, loyal subjects. We see that he's been doing this really since the fall. The Old Testament provides a portrait of sort of very slowly but surely people coming out of the world into God's kingdom. Very slowly, in the sense that it's focused on mostly Israelites. But there is this broader promise, for example, in Psalm 72, verses 8 through 11, that God's kingdom would advance, that it would grow out beyond the bounds of Israel. And this, as we've just mentioned, is sort of blossoms in the coming of Christ, where we read in John 1 that grace and truth came through Christ. There's something new here. There's a blossoming, a fullness of the coming of the kingdom. And so at the coming of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit, the kingdom outgrows its localized and politicized Old Testament dimensions. And so that's why, again, when Christ comes in Mark's Gospel, for example, chapter 1, verse 15, and Christ begins his public ministry, Christ can say, the kingdom of God is at hand. Right? It's been coming since the fall, but it's now at hand. It's not fully realized. That will only happen when I come again, but it is at hand. And so we need to understand that God's kingdom is coming, has come, and will finally come one day. And that comes down now to this question, how does God's kingdom come? And I encourage you to consider these also as prayer points. You know, so you're taking notes here, perhaps. How does God's kingdom come? Well, these are ways that we should be praying, perhaps particularly through this week. Three things I want to mention here. The kingdom comes, first of all, through conversion. It comes through conversion. In John 3, verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So, we're not born into the kingdom of God by our natural birth, simply by the birth of water, as it's described here. We come into the kingdom of God by being reborn, by being regenerated, by being born of the Spirit. And so, friends, one of the things that we need to be praying for is that people, we and others, would enter God's kingdom. Not just that people would clean up their lives, but that they would actually be reborn. And so we do pray, hopefully by name, for those we're praying for that they would come into God's kingdom. So first of all, through conversion. Secondly, God's kingdom comes through consecrated living. God's kingdom comes not only as unbelievers are converted to Christ, but as believers are converted, changed from one glory to another, are changed more and more into the image of Jesus. Christ says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." And so we should be praying for consecrated lives, lives that are devoted to the cause of the kingdom, lives that are less and less focused on one's personal kingdom, one's personal accomplishments, and more energized and excited about and participating in the works of the kingdom, works that show through obedience and faithfulness to God's law. So through conversion, secondly, through consecrated living, and thirdly, through church planting. God's kingdom comes through church planting. And this is not, it may sound like just picking something out of a hat, maybe to have another C word. But what we see here is that while the kingdom of God is not synonymous with the church, it's not identical with the church, there's a high degree of overlap. The kingdom of God is realized primarily or in a special way through the church. And so if we're praying that God's kingdom would come, we're praying then that the church would expand its reach around the world. And we all know that there are pockets not only of this county, of this state, of this country, but certainly of this world, where the church is not present, or is not present in strength, at least. And so this is a great problem for us. This is a great cause of grief for us, that there are places in the world where people cannot and are not worshiping God according to the Scriptures. And how does that problem get remedied? Well, by church planting. by called and ordained ministers of the gospel being sent forth with prayers and financial assistance and encouragement to go places and to begin churches that don't currently exist. Calvin describes puts into the wording of a prayer this idea of God's kingdom coming through church planting. We should desire God's kingdom to go forth every day in order that God may gather churches to himself from all quarters of the world, may extend and increase their numbers, enrich them with his gifts, establish due order among them as well. So this is important for us to think about. Now, church planting in some ways is kind of popular right now in evangelical churches. The church planter is kind of the entrepreneur, the go-getter, the young, excitable pastor. And so some of us may say, well, that's really interesting for some people. There's a lot of energy there. But this is something all of us need to be enthusiastic about, all right? Because it has to do with the kingdom of God going forth. All of us, as a church and as individuals, need to be praying for the and supporting the efforts of church planting. So what we learn here is that this kingdom of grace, as we pray for this, it means that we also must have an expanding concept of God's kingdom, that we wouldn't think narrowly, but that we would think more broadly. It would be more excusable, you could say, for an Old Testament person to think narrowly about God's kingdom, because after all, they lived in Israel, and that's where the kingdom was sort of centralized, you could say. Well, this sort of thinking is inexcusable for today's Christians. There is no central place of the kingdom. It's much broader than that. So we pray for God's kingdom of grace to come, but thirdly and finally, we pray for God's kingdom of glory. We pray for the final, full realization of the coming of the kingdom. We said earlier that God's kingdom of grace cannot be identified with physical property or with particular nations or certainly with political parties or political activism. There's no such thing as that. But that's only the case now. A day is coming in which Christ's kingdom is destined to manifest itself also externally and bodily in the kingdom of God, in the city of God, from which all the ungodly are banished and in which God will be all in all. In other words, in that sense, you have to be able to say there is no Christian nation. There never has been. There never will be. You could, of course, make a case for Israel being a Christian nation, so to speak. It's another issue. But that's not always going to be the case. A day is coming when there will be a Christian nation. And it will be the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of glory. Because all unbelievers will be banished from that kingdom, which has never been the case in any kingdom on earth. God will be all in all. There'll be no sin. There'll be nothing, no remnants of the kingdom of Satan, no stains of sin in that place at all. And so this is also what we're praying for, with the understanding that it's only going to come when Christ comes, not in some golden age here in this life, but when Christ comes to inaugurate the real golden age. We pray that the kingdom of glory may come quickly in Christ's second coming. Alexander White, English minister who's gone to be with the Lord some 100 years ago or so, said that we should pray for the coming of Christ with a holy impatience. It's typically not holy to be impatient, is it? But when it comes to the coming of Christ, we pray with a holy impatience. Lord, come quickly. It's not one of the things that we want to wait for. Sometimes waiting is good. We pray with a holy impatience. The ultimate resolution of all things, you see, really is a separation. And it's a separation that cannot happen here on this planet, in this age, in any country, in any church even. There's no possible way of accomplishing a perfect separation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. But that is what we're anticipating. In eternity, all of the devil's venom will be unable to reach the children of light. There'll be a total separation. The Lord then will consume the lawless one, in the words of 2 Thessalonians 2:8, with the breath of his mouth, and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. In that day, and only in that day, Christ will have put all enemies under his feet. And so that's what we pray for as well. Christ Jesus, come quickly. Come and put all enemies under your feet. Separate us from Satan. Help us in the meantime to endure and to live godly and holily in this life. But we look forward to that coming. Now, I want to close just with two very brief points of application and encouragement, which have to do with prayer, but are also, at least one is of a different kind of nature as well. The great principle, one of the great principles here when we think about the kingdom of God, is that there are no neutral parties. There are no neutral parties. There is no neutral territory, so to speak, in this battle between the two kingdoms. Jesus, as I mentioned from Matthew 12, verse 30, says that while he was teaching on the kingdom, he says, "He who is not with me is against me." Right? If you're not with me, you're against me. There's two kingdoms. There's not a third. There's not some neutral space. You can't, like many countries did or attempted to do during both the First and Second World War, you cannot declare neutrality. You're in the war. You're on one side or the other. Now, if this is so, let me set before you two important considerations. First of all, be careful how you train young soldiers. There's no neutrality. You and your children, like it or not, are in a war. And so one of the implications of this is that the school that your child attends is not teaching raw facts, is not teaching neutral data. All right? It's training soldiers for war. And those who are training are members of one of two kingdoms, either the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. And the reason I mention this here is because it is utterly inconsistent to pray for the kingdom of God to come and then have our children educated by those who are not loyal to the kingdom. We're praying for one thing and then raising our children in a different way. And this is why churches historically that have been steeped in the Lord's Prayer, such as Reformed and Presbyterian churches have been through the catechisms, for example, why churches that have been steeped in the Lord's Prayer have insisted on Christian education, insisted on it. If we're going to pray for the coming of God's kingdom, then we're going to educate our children consistently with that. So be careful how you train young soldiers. Secondly, don't use the wrong weapons. I don't mean to overdo you with details from the life of Ulrich Zwingli, who I've been spending a lot of time studying over the last many months, but the Swiss mercenaries, the Swiss soldiers of the 16th century and well before that had been hired out by other countries because they were so fierce in battle. So France wanted to hire Swiss soldiers. Germany wanted to hire Swiss soldiers. The Pope wanted to hire Swiss soldiers because they were so fierce. They wielded long spears and axes and pikes, and they were almost impossible to stop. Until firearms began being used in battle. And there was one particular battle in which the Swiss, who up to that point had been viewed as almost being invincible in battle, went in, and it was the first battle in which rifles and guns were really first used in battle, and they were just mowed down. You see, they had the wrong weapon. They had an axe. But the enemy had a gun. You could say the same thing about the massacres in this country. Between Native Americans and U.S. soldiers. Just outclassed. Wrong weapons. The spiritual battle for dominion will not be won by civic action. Will not be won by political campaigns. It's the wrong. They're the wrong weapons. Again, that's not to say they cannot be used. But God has given us a weapon called prayer. And prayer makes sense only if we understand that the battle that we're in will be won by King Jesus exercising His absolute authority. If the battle between the two kingdoms could be won by human might, then by all means, we ought to use other means, other instruments. But it's a different kind of battle. And because this is so, prayer is not a retreat from battle. Sometimes those who are very politically active look at those who are praying and say, "You're just retreating from battle. Why don't you get in the fight? Why don't you actually get in the fight?" Well, those who are really praying for the coming of God's kingdom and praying against the kingdom of Satan can say, "I am in the battle. I'm fighting on my knees." Prayer is a God-ordained and effective means of experiencing victory over the kingdom of Satan and a means of experiencing vibrant life in God's kingdom of grace as we look forward to the coming of God's kingdom of glory. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we pray that You would help us to pray. Help us to pray for Your kingdom. Strengthen us this week to remember what we've heard this week, this day from Your word. And make our prayers more like the prayer of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.